We're turning now, please, to 1 Peter. And we're at chapter number 2. And a wee bit into chapter 1. A wee bit into chapter 2 tonight as well. Now, by the way, if you want to eat sweets during a meeting, it's quite all right. I may stop at Easter eggs, but if you want to eat sweets, nobody minds at all. Just eat away, but make sure you pass them down the line as well. I always have fun with that because people like to eat sweets because, you know, well, this fellow talks for quite some time and it's a bit like what Ian Paisley says when the collection's going around. He said, we'll sing a hymn for it helps to ease the pain of parting, which he got from W.P. Nicholson, who used to say that at his meetings when he put a collection around, we'll sing a wee hymn for it helps to ease the pain of parting. Well, seriously, I don't mind if you eat, because it's fine with me. What I can't stand is you pretending you're going to get the sweet out and pretending you're praying as you're doing it or something. That's what I can't stand. Can't stand that. Oh dear. Let's have it. 1 Peter 1. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's an interesting wee line, isn't it? Unfeigned love of the brethren. Small b. Did I see a smile there? Unfeigned love of the brethren. That's what it says. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. Thank you. Well, I went away up to Inverness last Wednesday to preach the word in one of the most beautiful parts of the United Kingdom. A lovely, quiet, beautiful place. It was beautiful. I was saying to my host there, I said, you know, you fellas don't know you're alive with all this peace and quiet. I haven't had a helicopter over my bed for 4 or 5 days. I'm plagued with helicopters at the moment. I don't know about you. For those of you who are watching from other places, we have security problems in this city, and helicopters tend to sit in the sky for many hours on the one spot or around about it, taking pictures. A member of this church recently went out to wash his car in the middle of the halfway in the dark of the night, and there was a foot patrol on him in a few seconds. Soldiers finding out what he was doing because the searchlight from the helicopter had picked him up washing his car, and they wonder, no, what are you up to, sir? Securities, very interesting subject, peace and quiet in Inverness. I soon was aware I was coming home to Northern Ireland, because going into Glasgow Airport, every time, it's a lot of fun. You have to fill in this wee card. I must have filled in dozens of them. And you have to put in name, and you have to put in occupation, and then employer.
lawyer.
Oh dear. Well, they're getting used to me in there now, because a policewoman said to me recently, after being through many dozens of times, you know, I was saying something, and she more or less said to me, you know, you come in here quite a lot, don't you? She says, and she started to talk about this side of the work here, you know, God's work in Ireland and so forth. And it was interesting. She had been noticing what I'd been up to. But this one was different. This policeman was a tall policeman. And if he's watching, the Lord bless him. But he had this very nice moustache, all nicely trimmed. And as you know, you fill out the leaflet, and then they come around, and the police check you out. And you fill in all the details, or most of them, and then they ask you for a few more, sometimes. And he looked at me very coldly, and politely, but cold, freezing actually. And he said, and when did you come in, sir? I said, I came in on Wednesday. Oh, yes. And it said address where you were, and I'd put that. He said, what was the name of the people you were staying with? So I told him. He said, thank you, sir. But the word thank you seemed to almost stick in his throat, or did I think it did? He was so cold, you see. And I thought, well, you're tough. You know, you're looking for promotion or something. So we went over to the next one, and I wondered how it would all go. You see, preachers, you know, they're not always studying the Bible, you know. They do look at other people from time to time. And there was a little Belfast lady sitting beside me. She was 75 to 80 years of a day, with her wee trousers on and her wee coat down over, and short hair. And I don't know whether she had a wheezy chest from smoking, but it seemed like that. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. Now, I'm not mocking her. I'm only trying to describe what she was like. That's what she was like. I'm not mocking her. But I knew this official guy and this little Belfast lady were going to have a clash. So he comes walking over. What have we here, you know? And he looked at this lady. And as he says to everybody in the foyer, he says, have you any means of identification, ma'am? No, love. No, love. And then she looked in desperation at her daughter, who was 35, 40 years of age. She says, looking down at her and look at him at the same time, she says, I chase my handbags. In other words, she had a different handbag going out and a different one coming in. And you know, I sat in the corner and I nearly doubled up. It was priceless. Officialdom and a little lady who had no license, passport, probably just a packet of fags as identification, trying to get around the strong official arm of the law with the word love. She thought that would do the trick. You know, it had worked before in Belfast. It might work again. And you can almost see him raising his eyes toward the sky. What have we here? And I thought, interesting. Love. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Did she mean it? I saw Jerry Adams on TV not all that long ago being interviewed, or heard him on radio when I was driving to a friend's house, and he was on radio and he was talking, and he called one of the callers in love. He says, now look, love. And she nearly ripped the BBC apart and tore the telephones apart, and I wondered what she'd have done to him if she'd have got him. She said, don't you call me love. It's a very powerful word, isn't it? No love. Don't you call me love. What does does it mean, love? It says that all Christians are to have unfeigned love for each other. That's what it says here. You can't get around it, that's what it says. Unfeigned love. Yes, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, verse 22, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, sincerely, as the NIV has it, isn't it, from the heart. What does it mean? I love C.S. Lewis's breakup of the word love. He says, first there is affection. A man says, I love my slippers. They look terrible. He's had them for 25 and a quarter years, but he loves them, and the wife can't get him to give them up. Little child sitting beside me yesterday in an airport, I saw her with her teddy bear. Ooh, she loved that teddy bear. I have an affection for teddy bears myself. You have an affection for a teddy bear, for slippers, for an old car, for an old book. An affection. But it's not this kind of love, is it? Would you say you have unfeigned love for a teddy bear or a pair of slippers? Unfeigned love. C.S. Lewis says the next kind of love is, of course, friendship. Two people looking out in life in the same way, going to the same place for their holidays. Friends. Love. It's a kind of love. But is it this kind of love? Not really. I don't think so. It's friendship. David and Jonathan. Love for each other. Friendship. Then there is falling in love. Boy, this is the time of year for it. I was coming down the road tonight and they were hugging each other and hanging onto each other and holding each other's hands. I thought, what is it? One girl going past Queens there was hanging on to this guy as if she was going to lose him. I saw, it was so funny. She was, you know, she was not a teenager that I could see, but she was hanging on to him. And she wasn't caring about traffic or anything. No, she just was making sure he didn't get away. She was in love with him. She was concerned about him. And when you fall in love with somebody, that's what it's all about. You fall in love with them and you're taken up with the person you love. I was traveling the other night and this fellow and this girl in Inverness were standing in the middle of the footpath kissing each other after the meeting. We're driving past, you see, and the lady in the car said, oh, and I thought, do they do that in Inverness too? And then he sort of said to her, well, you know, yes, and we used to. She says, oh, she says, you must have a long memory. And I thought, oh, that was unfair, and I kept her going about it. You know, when you fall in love. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing, falling in love, but, you know, when you have three children and you have bills to pay and you have problems and difficulties, you know, your wife doesn't hang on to you in the same way. Sorry, dear. It's like Alan Redpath said here one night, when I was unmarried, I had a lot of money, now I'm married and I don't, and they both go together. And that could be true, but it's a different kind of love a man and a woman have for each other. Believe me, it is. It's on a far deeper level, and quite honestly, it's a more wonderful level. It's far better. Oh, it's great to fall in love. But to be married to the one you love, and the years go by and still have that love, and maintain that love, is one of the most priceless gifts on the face of the earth. wonderful. And I'm glad to have it. It's a great thing, and I hope you'll have it too. And guard it and look after it, because it's worth having. Don't tamper with it. C.S. Lewis says, doesn't he? He says, you put a spark into the engine, and that starts the engine, but you need petrol to keep it going. And falling in love is the spark, but marriage and the sacredness of marriage is the petrol that keeps it going. But there's another love. It's not a love for a man, for a woman, for marriage, in marriage. It's not an affection, it's not a friendship. It's God's love. And God's love is agape love. What kind of love is that? It's a love which can look at something that is unlovely, that is distasteful, hurtful, sarcastic, nasty, selfish, egocentric, miserable, whining, and all the rest of it, and still love. You say, I wish I had that. Any selfish people in your church? Any whiners in your church? Any sinners in your church? Any broken people in your church? Any sarcastic people in your church? Any rootin' tootin' fightin' people in your church that fight with their own shadow, never speak about their granny? You say it's full of them. Is it? Full of them? You say yes, and they say they're saved too. Born again. Do they? And they still get nasty and still lose their tempers and still divide and split and fight and argue. Do they? It seems to me that they were doing the same in Peter's day. And Peter says, you Christians, you are to have unfeigned love for each other. Because if you can't love, said John, your brother who you see, how can you love God whom you can't see? This letter taught us that we love him even though we haven't seen him, whom having not seen we love. But we must also love our fellow Christians whom we have seen. You say, yeah, far too much too. You're to love them with an unfeigned love. A love which can love the unlovely. God's love shed abroad in your heart. Only God can help you to do that and give you his love for them. You see, it's my experience there are some people in life and they're very affable. They're very pleasant. And they're very courteous. They're very nice. Naturally, they're lovely kind of people. But is that the kind of love that the New Testament's repeated injunction to Christians to have is that we are to love each other as Christ loved us. This kind of love is sort of nice, gentle, affable, pleasant love. What is it? I've been intrigued by it and actually thrilled by it. I want to tell you, it's not just kind feelings. It's not just gentle impulses. It's not mere sentiment for a fellow Christian. It's not a forced attachment like a rose growing up a wall. I'll tell you what kind of love it is. It's a kind of love that dies 100 deaths a day in order to put somebody else first. And there's some of you sitting here tonight and you're glad to get here. You're that weary and tired. Putting other people first all day. It's like Joe Morrow said to me here one night, and I've never forgotten that. Joe is full of wisdom. He says to me, you know, Derek, when you shake hands on that crescent door on a Tuesday night, when you shake people's hands, it's important you shake people's hands. He was encouraging me to do so because he says, yours might be the first hand that somebody has shaken all day. Hey, friend, is it hurting out there? And you are awful tired, putting so many other people first. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Self-denial. Self-giving. To put somebody else before me, not just because it's pleasant, but because it's right. Because it's right. To check that hasty word, that unkind speech, that withering criticism, unfeigned love of our fellow Christians. Brethren, is a sexless word in the Bible. It means men and women in Greek. You're on a bus, are you? Yeah, you're on a bus. And a pregnant lady comes in. Do you give her your seat? Say, you can have mine. Whether you're a girl or a boy, just sit here. Wee child lost in the street, in a thunderstorm, frightened and crying. Take it home. Or try and show it the way home. Unfeigned love. The same kind of behavior at home amongst your own family as is prompted by men and business and so on out of politeness. You would do that to your own family for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Ah, home. Home, where life makes up its mind. Home, home, sir. Home, madam. Home, fellas and girls. What's your home like? That's where you're really tested. Where you and I are treated the best and moan and grumble the most. Now, if you would do that for a little child or a lady on a bus or whatever kind, if you do that in the world outside, and even other people in the world do outside to others, is it not even more vital that Christians within the Christian church treat each other like that too? You say, why is it vital? Why is it so vital, this unfeigned love of fellow Christians? This tolerance, this patience with each other. This understanding. They're not optional luxuries. They are a command to us. To love our fellow Christians deeply, from the heart. Why? Because it's worth it. You say, is it? Yes, it is. Each one of us within the Christian church is worth it, even when we don't act like it, feel like it, or deserve it. There's many a time I don't deserve it, I'll tell you. Yet it's worth it to show me love. It's worth it for me to show you the same. You say, why? Because you're important. That's why. And I'm important. That's why. Important in what way? important in the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. And we need each other. We have a role and a place and a work to do. In that sense, important. And it's worth being kind to each other. You think of it. If Kellogg hadn't had a farmer in the first place, would we have ever had cornflakes? A rooster minus a hen and no baby chicks at Easter. If the nail factory closes up, what good is the hammer factory? Schubert was a great pianist. He and Hillary would have gone on well. He was a great pianist. But what use is Schubert's genius if the piano tuner hadn't turned up? No use at all. You eat cream crackers, do you? Yeah. What use would a Jacob's cream cracker be if there were no cheesemaker? Good surgeon, are you? That's good. Gentle hands and brilliant worker. Or a brilliant surgeon in your work and professional surgeon and all that, yeah? What use would you be, sir or madam, if the ambulance man didn't drive the patient to you? Out there in the big world of music, Rodgers needed Hammerstein. And in the Christian church, what use would Sankey have been without Moody? Well, good, but together, they were formidable. You need someone, and someone needs you. Get that into your mind. I feel like Jesse Jackson here. You are somebody. I love to hear that guy talk. Has there ever been a Baptist preacher come on the scene after he's won a political primary and get the crowd to say after him, I am somebody. Lovely. I can see Seamus Mallon doing that some night. Or Mr. Molyneux. Just imagine him. I'm not mocking. I'm just saying he's got a message and his message is sure catching on. And the Democratic Party don't know what to do with him. He is a hot potato because he has shown that he is somebody. Maybe you don't feel very much like that tonight. You the Lord's fella, you're somebody. Not somebody with a capital S sticking out your chest and saying, I'm somebody and there's nobody else. I'm saying you are somebody who is important to God. You are somebody who's important to the Lord. You're somebody who's important in God's will in this city and in this province. Somebody needs you. Tonight? Perhaps in a particular way, and you need somebody. Tell me, is there anybody in the Crescent Church or your church who is wholly independent, self-sufficient, super capable, all-powerful, a real hotshot who doesn't need anybody? Is there? God help him if he thinks that's what he is. Let's quit acting like we are independent of each other. Isn't life lonely enough without playing that silly role? Whitney Houston just sold 14 million copies of her album. That's a fair number of albums for a wee girl of 24 from a Christian home. Isn't it? 14 million. And when she sings that song, it makes me cry. You say you big sentimental thing. I don't care what you think of me, friend, in that area. Why did she sell 14 million? I'll tell you why.
If somebody loves you, will he always love you? That's the haunting lie. It is the question that she puts out in her song, that if somebody loves you, it's not a crime, you know, if somebody loves you. But old Whitney sang, or young Whitney sang, will the love last? I look into your eyes and I know you care.
See, everybody's lonely, aren't they?
Whole wide world is lonely.
They're looking for some arms to fall into, some place to go home. And ultimately, human love fails. And ultimately, human love, even the very best of it, pales into insignificance with the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as Whitney asks, where do broken hearts go? And I say, they go to Calvary. That's where they go. If they want a love that will never fail and a love that will never end, that's where broken hearts go. See, even the world asks these questions. If a Christian, and we're not talking about human love here now, just on a level of one, a man or a woman or whatever, or affection for friends, we're talking about unfeigned love of Christians. If a Christian loves you with Christian love, will they always love you with Christian love? Will they? A lot of them have been known not to. Oh, we love you, Lord. Sure, we love you. We die for you, Lord. And then when the Lord tells them what he's really doing and heads for the cross, they run like scalded cats. We love you. We're all behind you until it hurts. What is this? Well, I've been looking into the word, of course. The word's origin, unfeigned, comes from the idea of a stage actor. You know, Ronald Reagan has had all this problem right through his administration, hasn't he? People say, but he was an actor. And the poor guy will hardly let him have a thought of his own. They think, actually, he's just learned his lines. Actually, I don't think so. I think that's unfair. You'd been shot, tried to be assassinated, and you had cancer, etc., and survived the way that man has done. Well, it's got to be a lot of integrity there, and a lot of originality. I think a lot of what they say about him being an actor is unfair, but the poor man has never been able to fight it off right through. Because there is this idea of acting. Now that's where the word unfeigned comes from. That's where you have it probably in some of your translations, sincere love of the brethren. It means no hypocrisy anywhere in your love for each other, your Christian love. It is a love without pretense for fellow Christian. Was Peter always like that? Certainly wasn't. Let's go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2 and 11. But Peter was come to Antioch. When he was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face
because he was to be blamed. For because that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or with their hypocrisy. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'll put it in very plain language. Peter pretended. He was a Jew, you see. And he was with other believing Jews. And these other believing Jews said that Gentiles who became Christians should keep the law of Moses. And all the laws, maybe the dietary laws and all the things that are in the Old Testament. In other words, all under law applies under grace. And of course, the Christian church was about to be liberated from this awful thing of having to keep all these laws so as that, you know, we come into a real legalistic situation as Christians. And of course, he was wrong. And he cut himself off from Gentile Christians. And he wouldn't eat with them. And he pretended that his motive for not eating with them was loyalty to the law of Moses. I'm loyal to the law of Moses, so I can't eat with Christians who aren't Jews. We don't keep all the law of Moses. That's my motive. But actually, he says, Paul, that's not your motive at all, Peter. Your motive is you're scared of what your Jewish fellow Christians will say. You're scared of them. And because you're scared of them, you won't go over and eat with those other Christians who don't just think like you do. And your motivation's wrong. You won't eat with them. I tell you, it must have been some showdown that day when Paul came in and faced Peter with basically saying, Peter, you're a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is a very serious disease in Christian love. I can pretend to you that my motivation for doing a certain thing is this or that or the other in the Bible, and all the time it could be just downright trying to please some other guys who happen to think other than you do. We are all tempted to profess more than we feel. We're all tempted to kiss the very one that we're betraying in our heart and mind. And you could kiss them and be betraying them at the same time in your heart. A traitor in your heart. Yet kissing them outwardly, for Judas kissed that door of heaven and went to his own place, the Bible says. And we can be effusive to our friends, but being effusive to our friends is more than our minds will be. Gossip is what you say about people to their behind their back, and flattery is what you say about them to their, you know, face. And we would never say to them to their face what we say behind their backs. A love that is without any trace of impure motivation. A love that is unfeigned. A love that is without hypocrisy. Full stop. What a challenge. See, our politeness is often skin deep, and our smiles are assumed for a purpose, and our words are smoother than butter. And yet our hearts are drawing swords. You could hate the person and talk to them as smooth as butter. In your heart, hate them. And they would never know it. Unfeigned love. Pure love. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, back to 1 Peter, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart. What kind of love is that? That's love as white as light. As white as light.
You know, it's a mistake to think that because you meet in religious meetings and talk hymns and sermons and sacred themes, that there's no way impurity is ever going to destroy the delicate, sensitive bloom in your spirit just because you go to meetings. Too often our love is not pure for each other. It's not pure. It's impure. It's not as white as light. It's a very powerful word, isn't it? Love one another without hypocrisy and with a pure heart. No impure motivation. And love each other fervently. Tell me, do you weep when a fellow Christian goes down with a terrible fault? Do you weep rather than gossip? Do you rejoice in the success of a fellow Christian as much as if it were your own success? That's the test. Wasn't it the Master's last prayer that Christians should love each other like this? Wasn't it? That we love one another? You say, yeah, Derek, that's all very well, but what is the cause of this love? How can I have it? Because I don't really have it a lot of the time without hypocrisy and pure and fervent. How? Tell me how. The passage tells you how. Beautifully. Beautifully. It says that it comes through, verse 22, obeying the truth. That's how it comes. That's marvelous. Now, you would think that that kind of love would best be generated when Christians meet together socially. Let's all get together and have a social gathering, and I'm sure that's very nice to have from time to time. But if we all meet socially and get to know each other, then we'll really love each other. If I know you well and where you come from and what your background is, then we'll all love each other a lot better. That's the way to do it. Let's have great social gatherings for Christians. That's not what it says here. That's not God's way. Imagine two mirrors. Yeah? Two mirrors opposite each other. Lovely mirrors, big mirrors. And no glow of light in either. That mirror doesn't help that mirror by being together. But you put an electric light bulb in the middle and see what happens. Well, the rays are all over the place. You even put a wee candle in between, and out comes the beams of light. Which was formerly impossible. The mere contact of two Christians will not necessarily produce a burning heart. Just because you met Jimmy or Mary or Tom here tonight, your friend, and you sat down together, that didn't give you a burning heart necessarily, did it? Just because two Christians meet doesn't mean that they have this unfeigned love burning in their heart for the Lord and for each other and for God's work. But you put between those two Christians the truth of God. Let them have that between them in their fellowship, and their hearts will burn with spiritual fervency. You say, how? The godliest people who have ever lived will tell you, they will tell you that their love for God and man has grown in proportion to the depth to which they explored God's truth. When their minds were occupied with what God says in His Word, it was in moments like that that their hearts were filled with spiritual ecstasy. It came through the Word and dwelling on the truth of God. That's what fired them into greater godliness. Just after the resurrection, there were two on the way down to Emmaus. Walking. And they were reasoning, the Bible says, with each other and talking with each other about Christ. But their hearts weren't burning. Yes, they were talking about Christ and reasoning about Christ, but the Bible distinctly says their hearts were sad. See? Their hearts were sad. Being in each other's company had done nothing for them. Suddenly this stranger comes by. And he says, "What are you discussing together?" And they said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, actually." Now, he was a prophet, they said. He was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. And some of the women have told us that after he was crucified and they talked to him about his crucifixion, they tell us that he is alive, and even some of our companions have been to the tomb and they've found it as the woman said, but they haven't seen him. And Jesus looked them straight in the eye and he said, "Fool." That really hit me in the Lord's presence. Can you imagine if your Lord came close to you and said, "Fool. Oh, fool. Fool. Fools. How could they be fools? They were talking about Christ. Fools," he said. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" What was wrong? They had an incorrect knowledge of the truth between them. Because the Bible says that Jesus started at Genesis and he went through to Malachi and he showed them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then after he was gone, they charge out of the house at supper time. They're away up to Jerusalem. They knock the door. They get the disciples. They say, "Hey, just a minute. Listen to us. Listen to us carefully," they said. "Listen to us." And they began to tell about the news of the resurrection of Christ. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures?" Now they went back to Jerusalem, saying to the disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed." Indeed he is. Indeed he is. Well, what had made the difference? Because they had a fuller understanding of the truth now. They saw Christ in all the scriptures. They had read the scriptures. They had been aware of the scriptures. But they had never seen Christ to that extent in the scriptures. But when the Lord began to open up the scriptures to them, their hearts started to burn. They were purified by the truth. Tell me, young man, if I may call you that. You've been involved in sin recently up to your neck. And you're sitting in this service this evening full of sin. Somebody's sitting here tonight. And you're saying, "If only I had that to do over again," kind of thoughts. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? I ask you, says the Bible, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You want your way cleansed, Philip? They are. I met a young university student walking by the sea the other day. Kids were playing on the beach and he came over to me. We started to talk. And he said to me, "You've been getting away from the Lord, you see." He says, "You know, a few of us have wised up.
I was glad to hear it. Getting back to the Word and Bible study. He says, now I can even walk alone when it doesn't annoy me. Don't have to have people necessarily. See, that's what was happening to him. Want to cleanse your way? Take heed thereto according to thy word. Heed. But notice the wee verse says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It was not just the truth of God and the understanding of the truth of God. It was heeding it and believing it and doing something about it. Know the truth and it'll fire you to love people. Read God's Word, study God's Word, and it'll ignite a love for you, for fellow Christians and others that you would never have otherwise. I'm telling you, there's something about it when you study it. But don't only study the truth. The important thing is obey it. Obey it. You say, how can I pass through evil untainted? How can I have a fire for God in my heart which floods can't drown? Tell me. Know the truth and obey it. Do what it says. And you'll find love easier than you've ever known. And you'll find your way cleansed like you've never known. Purify your heart in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Wonderful, isn't it? And where does this life that you have come from? Well, verse 23 says you've been born again. And because you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is his grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, or falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. You have new life in you if you've been born again. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You have new life in you with an incorruptible seed. And all the glory of man, it'll pass away. You know, even a daisy will go as low as the blade beneath it in the end. Even a kingcup will go as low as the blade beneath it in the end. Because all the grass withers and fades, passes away. And all the glory of man. I was reading Gibbon's Fall and Decline of the Roman Empire the other day. You think of them, friends. You think of them. What a situation they had, those Romans. And it's all Mediterranean rubble. It's all gone. I was walking on Culloden Moor on Sunday afternoon, one of the greatest slaughters in British history. And I was walking across it, and I was thinking of that day, just about this time of the year. The British and the Scottish clans fought together, and the slaughter it was. I was at the Well of Death, where the very blood ran in the well. And the well is still there. But boy, there's not a sign of anything really now. All the glory of that victory for those redcoats, what is it? It's gone. All the glory that men thought they would have out of battle, it's gone. You think of all the great battles of history and all the great empires of history, they all fade like the grass of the field. It's just a field now. Dust you are, and to dust you return. But this here, incorruptible. This seed, nothing can take it away. Absolutely incorruptible. And it's in you. And you're studying it with me now. And you're in it and studying it in your life, Christian. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Not a wonderful thing. That's the word by which this gospel is preached unto you. So you obey it. You listen to what it says. If you're a believer and that heart of yours will be ignited, and the more you study it, the more it'll be ignited. Put that truth between you and your Christian friends. And that's why this church desperately needs to feed on the Word. That's why your church desperately needs to feed on the Word. That's why all over the place there are Christians in churches and they're sick. And they're weak. And they're unhappy. Why? Because they're not getting fed on the Word. And they may be attracted by all kinds of things to all kinds of meetings. And that's all right. It was curiosity that led Zacchaeus to Christ. But you know, it was only Christ who satisfied him. No matter how you are attracted and to what you're attracted in the church and what form of service, if they don't give you this, you'll be unsatisfied. It doesn't satisfy you. I'll never forget a witness coming over to me one day who had just been converted, sitting in a restaurant. I'll never forget her. And she says, she had come along to this meeting, and it's the highest compliment she ever passed it, or anybody ever passed it. I'll never forget it, and I'm not saying this for self-aggrandizement. God forbid. She looked at me. She says, I have been, she says, to those meetings, and she says, it's something about it, she says, it stays with you. She says, it must be the Bible. It stays with you. Well, I hope you all feel that. And I hope all church meetings, when churches gather, are have that in them. It stays with you. It's incorruptible. It stays with you. And you, like a wee baby, are to desire this here. The sincere milk of the Word. That you may grow thereby. What's he saying? He's saying really that you and I in our Christian experience, really, we're only wee babies, aren't we? We have a long way to go. I'm only a baby. I have an eternity to live with my Lord. A lot's more to learn. And I'm only starting. I'm only starting. That Word teaches me humility. As newborn babes. That's what you Christians are, he says. That's what you are. And I think in a real sense, ultimately, as far as this earth's concerned, that's often how we could describe ourselves. Only beginning. That humbles you. I'm a newborn babe. You know, a wee baby is not surprised if it's doesn't understand what its mother is doing. And annoyed. If it doesn't understand where its mother's going on holiday this year or whatever, it's not particularly worried about that. It's the milk it's after. And contentment. Just leaves the plans with the mother. Doesn't know anything about the plans, actually. It's only beginning to understand, isn't it? Even life itself, it's only beginning to walk. And you can safely leave. You and I, as newborn babes, we can leave the plans with him and not get too mad if he doesn't explain them. And not get uppity and try and understand things we should never understand or never could understand as newborn babes. Teaches us hope. There's nothing so hopeless as a little baby, as far as helpless as a little baby. As far as itself is concerned, it is absolutely dependent upon its two parents who stand by it and care for it and look after it. It's absolutely dependent upon its parent. It hopes from them. And so are we absolutely helpless apart from our guardian. Your weakness and ailments and nervous dread and besetting sins and evil habits and dullness of vision. You say, yeah, Derek, I've got all of those. Will that drive God from me? No, it will not. Because a little child has the smallpox or is very ill or weak or has some ailments or some hereditary ailment or some nervous dread, does that drive its mother away from it? Does it? Not at all. It draws the mother all the closer. I saw a teenage girl in the house I was in for supper here in Ulster the other night. She was very ill. Very ill.
In fact, she was so ill, I had to gently go to all the visitors in the house and say, folks, I think we'd better leave because this girl downstairs is very ill. We'd all been invited there for supper, but illness got worse and so on of the girl in the house, and she was a teenager. And we all gently went home, and the doctor was called, but I can see that father sitting there holding that wee girl's hand, and she's not fully better yet either. And he was holding her, and I can see the look on his face yet, because she was lying there so very ill, and we had to withdraw, get the medical folk in to help, and so on. Did her illness drive her away? You're a newborn babe, and so am I. And we are full of all sorts of problems, and we've got long ways to go. We've got a lot of growing up to do. But I tell you, Christian, tonight, your problems will not drive your Lord further away. He'll draw you closer to himself, and he'll come closer to you because of them. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? I think it's beautiful. Long for spiritual milk without guile, says the Revised Version. The word is absolutely suitable to you. It'll satisfy you like nothing else does. You say, but I've lost my appetite for it, Derek. Have you? Lost your appetite for the Bible? Well, I think a whole lot of you haven't lost it yet because you're here tonight around the Word, and I could weep sometimes when I see you still coming. You've no idea what your loyalty to this work does for my heart and my own faith to see you still interested in the Scriptures. But can I say something to you again from my heart? You say, sometimes I'll lose an appetite for it. Do you know the kind of things that make you lose your appetite for the Word? Well, you have them there in verse 1. Malice. Guile. Hypocrisy. Envy. And evil speaking. You know what malice is? Malice is anger cooled down. See, a man mad can lose his anger. But malice is anger cooled down, and when it cools down, distill it into a kind of a malignity. You hate that fellow Christian, or you hate that person. You have malice in your heart. It's cooled down anger that you've now got it kind of under control, and it makes it even worse. Strip it off like you would throw off a soiled garment from your body and throw it away. That's the meaning of the word. Lay aside all malice, and your appetite will get better. If you could hate it in your heart, it'll choke the word. It'll choke your love for the Scriptures. Throw it away. Guile. You know, trick and craft. Watch the boys who wink. Watch them. Watch the people who wink. Watch them. Says the book of Proverbs. He that winketh with the eye. Trick and craft. Throw away guile. Hypocrisy, you know. Concealing treachery beneath the garb of friendship. Throw hypocrisy away. Envy, repining at another's good. Evil speaking. That's where it all comes out. Gossip, poisoned dainties, sugar-coated sweetmeats, questionable literature, questionable programs you're watching, worldly amusements, evil imagining. Throw them all away. Cast them aside. And then your love for the Scriptures will grow. And I love the way it ends. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have, haven't you? Lord, you are so gracious to me. Haven't you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Well, just have a memory, stir your memory in your mind of all that the Lord has done for you in the past, that you have enjoyed Him. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that should stir you to feed on the Word as never before. A whole lot of you have known sweet times in the Word in the past. Maybe you're beginning to lose your appetite. Then cast these things away out of your heart by God's power, and your love for the Word will grow. You see how it's all interlinked? This passage? And you see what a central place this lovely book has in the middle of it all. How we thank God for it. What a treasure it is. It leads us to the one who is life himself. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for the lovely word of God. It's been just beautiful to see these things. Give us unfeigned love one of another. And Father, we pray that as we not only know the truth and set it between us, that we might enjoy it together, help us to obey it. And as we go forward obeying it and doing things in our lives about it, desiring as newborn babes the sincere milk of the word, may we grow. And as we grow, Father, having tasted that the Lord is good, may we now find out every day that our lovely Lord Jesus is the food that we have, the bread from heaven that this world knows nothing of. Lord, how satisfying you are in a very unsatisfying world. Thank you for speaking to us. Drive these truths into our hearts. And the people of God said,